right, good evening, everyone. Welcome, welcome. Let's stand for the first song. We're going to sing number 327. Holy God, we praise thy name. 327. Number 19, we'll sing "To God Be the Glory."
Great things he hath done, and great.
Okay, and turn over to number 182. This is a reading. And we'll read this responsively. I'll read the normal print, and then you come in on verse 4 on the bold print. 182. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Let's turn over to number 301. There is a fountain. 301.
Drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and see.
181. I'd like to end with His Robes for Mine, number 181. We'll do the first and last verse.
Terry and Kathy are back and here. Welcome back, guys. Great to see you. And I also noticed unexpectedly Ken and Lisa slipped in. So Turnbulls, welcome home. Great to see you. You're looking great. Looking healthy and happy, and we've missed you. So welcome. Good to have you all here. Father, thank you for the time tonight. Thank you for another opportunity to just be gathered together as your people, to sing your praise, to focus on Christ and His work, and just the work of the gospel, Lord, in our lives and through our ministries together as a church, as your people. What a privilege to participate in what you're doing here and elsewhere. And we just marvel. Thank you for your commitment to us, your faithfulness to us. Thank you for the time to open your word together. Pray you'll just bless it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I would say welcome back tonight to Discipleship 101. As I mentioned last time, the passage we're looking at in Mark 9, 30 through 50, really presents us with a medley on discipleship, various and sundry teachings about the meaning and cost and value of following Jesus. And so as I told you last time, what I want to do with this section is go through it with you as a sort of discipleship curriculum. There are six lessons here for disciples and those who make them. There's a lesson, first of all, on the gospel, verses 30 to 32. There's a lesson on greatness in verses 33 to 37. There's a lesson on sectarianism in verses 38 to 41. A lesson on love in verse 42. A lesson on values in verses 43 to 48, and then a lesson on trials or persecution or suffering in verses 49 to 50. Very basic things that Jesus wants his disciples to understand. And last week we introduced lesson one, noting from verses 30 to 32 Jesus patiently and persistently teaching his disciples the gospel, that the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, be killed, and rise again. And how confusing that was to them. They didn't understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him to explain it any further. So the principle is, as a disciple, we must learn the gospel, first of all. And then as disciple makers, we must persistently teach the gospel and not assume our pupils really understand it. There was a time when the apostles of Jesus didn't understand the gospel. Do you understand that? Take comfort from that. Let that be a comfort to you, but let it also be a warning to never take for granted that the people you're discipling, the people in your class, in your home, in your church, really understand the necessity and the meaning and the implications of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We're never done learning the gospel. We're never done teaching the gospel. I also mentioned to you last time that what you have there in verse 31 is only the content of the gospel. The historical facts, the event, what happened, what Jesus did. The gospel is the story of that. The good news about that, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And those facts, that event is important for us to know, necessary for us to know. The gospel is the message of something that really happened in time and space and history, something God actually did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And we have to know that. We have to know the content of the gospel, and we have to hear and believe the content of the gospel to be saved. Faith comes by hearing the word about that. But what's not developed here is the context of the gospel. And it's not here because it doesn't need to be here. The disciples understood the context. It's the content they didn't understand because it hadn't happened yet. Now that it's already happened, we get it. We understand the particulars of what Jesus did and why. What we fail to grasp and what we often fail to communicate in sharing the gospel is the context. And what do I mean by that? Well, we tell the story of the gospel clearly enough, what Jesus did, what God has done in providing a Savior. But that good news is often met not so much with resistance as with sheer indifference. Because most people don't have a context to put it in. They don't understand the problem, in other words, so they can't really appreciate the solution. I mean, if you don't even know there's a problem, much less what the problem is, why would you be interested in the solution? For example, have you ever seen anyone just at random jump up and run for their life like their hair's on fire? Have you ever seen that happen? Someone at their desk at work, or someone on the treadmill in the gym, or someone sitting in a restaurant eating dinner, just all of a sudden, out of the blue, jump up and start screaming and running for their life? You've probably never seen that happen, have you? Why? People only run for their life when? When they're in danger. People only scream in horror when? When they're horrified. People only go to the doctor when? When they're sick. People only beg for mercy when? when they're about to be destroyed. The reason the gospel falls on deaf ears is because the people we're telling it to aren't sick. They aren't in danger. They aren't afraid. Their house isn't on fire. There's no reason to run for their life that they know of. And so the content of the gospel has very little meaning and very little value to our generation and our culture today because people are unaware of the context of the gospel. There's no reason to run that they know of. And that's the part we have to fill in. That's the part we have to explain much more thoroughly and patiently than we do. And so, as promised, what I want to do tonight is give a gospel presentation that covers both the content but also the context. What problem does the gospel solve? That's the question I left you with. What problem does the gospel solve? Most gospel presentations that you hear today are man-centered. Do you realize that? They're man-centered. What do I mean by that? I mean that the focus is on man. Man's problem, or problems, plural. We don't even always agree on what the problem is. But the focus is almost exclusively on man and his plight rather than on God and his plan. We tell the gospel many times like it's God's way of helping us be better, be happier, be more fulfilled, be more successful or whatever. Rather than telling the gospel as the way in which God accomplishes his eternal plan and purpose. To do what? To have a people for his own possession who will enjoy and glorify him forever. Big difference, right, in where you shine the spotlight. On man, his problem, or God and his plan. That's why I had you think about that question. What problem does the gospel solve? Is it man's lack of self-esteem and personal fulfillment? People just aren't happy. That's the problem. They aren't enjoying life. So they need Jesus in their life so that they can find true joy and meaning. Is it the problem of hell? People are on their way to hell unless they get their ticket to heaven from Jesus. Is it the problem of mortality? Like animals, we're all going to die someday and we'll just cease to exist. But those who believe in Jesus receive eternal life and live forever. Is the problem the failure of morality? People are trying to be good. They really are trying to live a good life, but they fail. They fall short. So the good news is that, thankfully, we're saved by grace through faith, not how good we do. Or is it that people want to know God, they want a relationship with him, but they can't find him? They have no way to know him or get close to him. So Jesus bridges the gulf that separates man from God. And now, through Jesus, we can have a relationship with God. See, how you define the problem is critical for how you describe the solution. And all those expressions of the problem are maybe pieces, right, of the pie, but they don't really get at the heart of the fundamental problem the gospel solves and how the gospel actually accomplishes God's purpose and plan. The gospel is not just God lowering a rope to us. Take it or leave it, but he's trying to help us. No, the gospel is God's means of accomplishing his purpose achieving His goal, fulfilling His plan. He will have a people. And the gospel guarantees it. The gospel redeems them. The gospel purchased them for Him. I mean, maybe we should let heaven tell us what the gospel is. Revelation 5:9, it's the new song they sing of Jesus. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. That's the plan. And that's what the gospel actually accomplishes. So what problem does the gospel solve? Unredeemed people aren't doing that. Right? As fallen sinners, we aren't doing what the gospel causes us to do. We aren't worshiping God. We aren't adoring Christ. We aren't acknowledging His sovereignty. We aren't falling before Him and declaring His worth. We should be. But we aren't. We're disobeying God. We're in rebellion against God. And then on top of that, what do we do as Christians and Christian communities with all of our programs and ministries but add to the already inflated sense of self-importance by telling people a gospel that is man-centered? We just compound the problem. We just add another layer to their pride that keeps them from humbling themselves and coming to repentance. We just heap on more and more justification for man's self-centeredness. Like, you're the center of the universe. Look at all God's done for you. What if He didn't do it for you? What if He did it for Him? For Christ? Who's worthy to have a people and will have a people who worship Him and who want to worship Him because they've been purchased by His blood and made into a people, a kingdom, and priests. And how does God accomplish that? Through the gospel. In other words, the gospel is not a wedding invitation. You get these wedding invitations, they come in the mail. What does your wife do? She sticks it on the fridge, right? You see it for 3 months. It's kind of a reminder there. She's just sort of putting that out there as a sort of like, honey, this is happening if you would want to go. Just indicate, you know, shrug or moan or whatever you do to let her know that, yeah, we'd be going to this. But, you know, time goes by and the day comes, and she says, oh, honey, that's today. Did you want to go? No, not really. Okay, well, I didn't either, and she throws it in the trash. Right? Is that the gospel? A wedding invitation like that? No. The gospel is the announcement that God has accomplished His plan. In other words, I guess the question I have is, why are we so Calvinistic in our theology but so Arminian in our evangelism? Right? Why are we so timid about the sovereignty of God? All the things that we rejoice in and relish in our worship, and then we're so timid about in our ministry to unbelievers. We're so bashful about Christ's supreme authority over all creation. Why? Why are we so ashamed to tell people, like Paul told the Athenians, God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent, for He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world through a man, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead. Will you repent? Right? When have you heard people talk like that? So what problem does the gospel solve? It solves the problem of man's rebellion against God. So let me walk you through maybe a less man-centered approach and a more God-centered approach. And by the way, there's a handout if you didn't get it. Somebody help hand those out back there. They're on the two music stands. But on one side of that, there's a handy little chart that contrasts these two things I'm talking about, a man-centered and God-centered gospel. But it's the other side I want to sort of walk through. I want you to learn this gospel presentation. And I borrowed both of these from Will Metzger's book, Tell the Truth. I would recommend if you want to go further in this and really think about evangelism and be equipped better to do it. But the gospel starts with God, just like the Bible does. In the beginning, God created. That's the context for the gospel. So we need to start there. God the sovereign, man the sinner, Christ the Savior. Repent, the summons. That's the outline, okay? And that's the order. It all starts with God, first of all. God is, right? God exists. And He made you. You did not evolve. You're not an accident of random chance or natural selection. No, God created man. And He created us for His glory. He owns us. He has authority over us. He has the right to exercise that authority over us and command our obedience. And this God is good. He's a benevolent God. Look around. He sustains every living thing in His universe. He provides abundantly every good thing that we enjoy. And so it's fitting, it's appropriate, is it not, that all creation honor Him and give thanks to Him and love Him and worship Him. Especially since He made us in His image. His whole plan for mankind, male and female, was that we reflect His likeness and His glory on earth, that we be the icons of the invisible God, that we represent Him, that we be like Him. So that assumes that implies that we would know Him and love Him and glorify Him and live for Him. And He's infinitely worthy of that. He demands our worship and obedience and love, but He also deserves it. But we don't do that, do we? How many people love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? Very few, no one. We love ourselves that much, but not God. Well, that's rebellion. That's sin. As good and gracious as God is, what do? We thumb our nose at Him. We deny His existence. We reject His will and His word and His ways. Do our own thing in defiance and rebellion and independence. We go our own way. We exchange His truth for lies. We worship creation rather than the Creator. We pervert God's design, even at the most fundamental level of sexuality and gender. All those things in Romans 1 there that Paul says are really expressions of the wrath of God being poured out upon us even now. In other words, sin is not so much all the bad things we do. Sin is the one good thing that we should do and don't do. We don't honor God. That's the problem. We don't even acknowledge Him much of the time, right? Let alone give thanks and appreciate Him and adore Him and give Him the credit and the glory that He's due. See, that's the essence of our sin and rebellion. And now, guess what? We're enslaved to that. He who sins is the slave of sin, John 8:34. It's not just that we do sinful things occasionally, but we actually have a sinful nature. We have a sinful inclination. We're controlled now by that, so that we can't do good even if we wanted to, which we don't. Because we hate God, we're hostile toward God, we're enemies of God because of our sinful disposition that we've chosen. Our heart, the Bible says, is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can know it? A leopard could more easily change his spots, or an Ethiopian the color of his skin, than we who are accustomed to do evil could stop doing evil and start doing good. We can't do it. We're in bondage to sin, to Satan, to the world, to our lusts and desires. And we can try to do good and we can try to be better, but we cannot change our nature. We can't stop being what we are, sinners in rebellion against God. And so we're under God's wrath, His righteous wrath. He's angry, and justifiably so. And His judgment hangs over us. Even now, nothing keeps God from destroying us this instant but His patience and kindness. He's long-suffering, but He will not tolerate our defiance forever. And those who continue in rebellion will face His eternal wrath in hell forever. But God is reconciling the world to Himself through Jesus Christ. God hasn't deserted us. God has taken the initiative to rescue us by sending His own Son. Jesus is God in human flesh, fully God, fully man, and therefore fully qualified to be the mediator to reconcile God and man. And that's why He came. He lived a perfect life of righteousness that is credited to those who believe in Him, and He died on the cross to take the penalty of God's wrath for our sin. Then He rose again from the dead, and His resurrection demonstrates His power over death, His power to give life to those who are dead in sin, and to change them and turn sinners hostile toward God into lovers of God who can now do what they were created to do. And His resurrection also guarantees that He will come again, that He's returning to this earth to restore all things, to rule over creation, just like mankind, Adam, was to do and failed to do. And all who belong to Him will live forever in His kingdom, and all who reject Him will perish forever in eternal torment. So God, in His mercy, now commands you to repent. And repenting means agreeing with God about your sinfulness, one, but turning away from it, turning from your sin to God in faith and believing in Christ and His Word, and then acting upon that faith in Christ by following Him and living in obedience to Him. And if you refuse, what? It doesn't really matter because God loves everybody anyway? No. You will die in your sins. You'll face God's wrath. You'll perish eternally in hell. Now, how long did it take for me to tell that? 10 minutes? 15? Not that complicated, really, right? Are we afraid to tell people that? The truth. It seems like we are. But that is the truth, even if we're embarrassed by it. The point is, the gospel is not just a story to be heard. The gospel is a command to be obeyed. People go to hell because they do not obey the gospel. That's the phrase Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. The issue is not just hearing the story, it's about obeying the command of the gospel to repent and believe. And it's not simply an offer. Wouldn't you like to receive this free gift of salvation that God is offering you and live in heaven with Him, even though you hate Him forever? The gospel is an obligation. You are living in rebellion against your Creator. You are not doing what He created you to do and intends for you to do. You're living on borrowed time. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Forget how many good things you do. Right? Forget how good you are in comparison to most people. That's irrelevant then, isn't it? It's irrelevant. That's not the issue. The problem is God is the sovereign creator of this universe, and you're in direct, defiant rebellion against Him. And not only that, you are breathing His air. You're drinking His water. You're squatting on His property. You don't pay the rent. You don't even give thanks for the free ride you're getting. You defy His authority. You ignore His benevolence. You reject His revelation. You think He lets that go on forever? Be reconciled to God. The king is coming back to claim his land, to take possession of the earth and give it to his people. And if he doesn't know you, if you don't belong to him, if you haven't been reconciled to him by turning from your rebellious ways and trusting Christ, what can you expect but wrath and indignation, right? And besides that, why wouldn't you repent? Why wouldn't you turn from all of your vain idols and sinful ways that you know don't satisfy you? And turn to God who is good and gracious and worthy of your trust and love and obedience and worship. Can we tell that gospel to people? That has teeth, doesn't it? That has teeth. The gospel is not just an invitation, it's an obligation. And we need to convey it. We need to tell it with that sense of obligation and command and urgency. You have to respond. You can repent or you can reject, but they should know which one they've done when you're done. And what the consequences will be. So that's how you tell the content of the gospel in context. And I hope you'll take that and just internalize it, you know. Say it in the way that you would say it. Not like I said it up here as a preacher, but just internalize some of those points and communicate them with that sense of obligation. And then recognize that most of the time when you're talking with someone, you don't have time to do all of that at once, right? You may get a piece of that here and a piece of that there. But that's the general thrust of it, the direction that you should be going, the trajectory that you're aiming for, helping them see where they are now in relation to God, rebels, and that Jesus has come to save them from what they deserve for that rebellion, but also to change them into new creatures who will do what they were created to do in the first place. And the gospel is working, isn't it? It's not failing. The gospel is accomplishing what God intends. He is making a people, forming a nation, a kingdom. And he's purchasing those people out of every tongue and nation, making them a kingdom of priests who proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So as disciples of Jesus, let's know the gospel, okay? And let's not be ashamed to tell it clearly, with boldness, remembering that Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and he's the one who commissions us and sends us out into the world to do that. Let's be faithful as he enables us. Father, thank you for the time tonight to just go through this together and think through it together. I pray that you would equip us all to be more effective in what we're communicating and how we're telling your gospel. I pray for opportunities, perhaps even this week, for each of us. Help us to be sensitive to opportunities that you bring our way, and be ready. Maybe even to internalize some of these thoughts or some of these verses and be ready to say some of these things to people. Thank you for the opportunities that you do give us. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be clear, gracious, loving. But to plead, to beg people to be reconciled to God, that's the issue. You're so worthy. All of us should be praising you and loving you and glorifying you and living for you. We marvel at the patience, at the grace you display in letting us go on living when we don't do that. Thank you for redeeming us and saving us and transforming us, making us new. And a part of this new creation, this new world that you're making, that Christ is the king of and the head of. Thank you for giving us love for him and for you, for wanting to please you, wanting to live in obedience to your commands. Thank you for the work of your Spirit who has accomplished that and is accomplishing that in us. Thank you for the power of the gospel to save those who believe, Jew and Gentile alike, for your faithfulness to work through the gospel to accomplish your eternal plan. Thank you for including us in it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.